I want to start on page 16 this morning. That's one of your map pages. I'm about to go crazy trying to correlate what's in the One Perfect Book by Dr. MacArthur, what's in our workbook by Dr. Pentecost, what's on the maps here, and what's on the chronology I passed out last week. I can understand why my son-in-law laughed when I said I was going to teach this. And you can't really make it all correspond, but I'm doing the best I can, and I just want an overview, and I hope that by the time we leave here, you will have an overview of what Christ was doing. That's all I'm aiming at. So I think by starting with the maps and taking a look at them, it will help. The first map, of course, is about his birth and childhood, and we won't go back over that. But when you look at map B on page 16, you find him coming from Nazareth, where he lived, down to Bethany to be baptized, then out into the wilderness for his testing, and then back to Bethany where John was baptizing and picking up the four disciples or five disciples there, and then going back to Canaan for the wedding. Now, when you look at map C, you pick up at Canaan, and he goes down to Capernaum. And I noticed they didn't put the numbers on some of these maps. Some of them are numbered and some are not. So Capernaum would be the first stop. And then he left Capernaum and came back down to Jerusalem for his first Passover. And that would have been in April 27 A.D. And that's when he cleaned out the temple for the first time. And he talked to Nicodemus. And he went out into the hill country of Judea and apparently did some preaching out there. So you might call this the first Judean ministry, as best I can understand. Then he went back up through Samaria and met the woman at the well and went to Canaan and healed the royal official's son and then returned home to Nazareth. And that would have been about December of 27 A.D. So about seven or eight month period is covered by map C. Yeah, 8 months up there at the top. So but he's back in Galilee. Map D, he begins his first tour of Galilee. He does an extensive ministry in the Galilean area. Actually, he will do three tours. So the first one, he goes to Nazareth and is rejected from his own hometown. So he moves then over to Capernaum, which is over closer to the lake, and basically where Peter lives, and sets up his headquarters there and heals his mother-in-law. And then he goes on the first preaching tour, which is that kind of circular thing through there. So I numbered that number two, and that's where his first tour through Galilee preaching. Then he goes back to Capernaum, and that's where he calls his disciples for their official discipleship. He had summoned them to salvation to begin with, and now they're called to official salvation, official discipleship. And then he goes back down to Jerusalem for the second Passover at his ministry, and then returns to Capernaum. And this would have been in April of 28. And now for our second next map, map E, he goes back to Galilee from the second Passover. He preaches in Peter's boat, and we have the Sermon on the Mount, which we had last week, and you've got that little X's where the map is, where the mount is. Then he goes back to Capernaum, heals the centurion's servant whose child lived. I've forgotten where the kid lived. Does anybody remember? Forgotten now. Then he continues on his trip, and that's down to Nain, where he healed the widow's son, I think, and all around Galilee. That's his second term, tour through Galilee. And he's going back to Capernaum, and that's where we will begin today. So we're back on map E today.
The Jordan.
And then one's
closer to Jerusalem.
Right. One was across the river in what is today Jordan, and the other one was on Mount of Olives, if I remember, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. So that's a good point. All right, now to our lesson today, the witness of the 12. This, we start in Matthew 9:35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. That's his second tour of Galilee. And that's map E. So he's alone or accompanied by some disciples unofficially. They're watching what he's doing. We're on page 89 now, today's lesson. He's going throughout proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing every disease and affliction, and he has compassion on them. And he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The Lord of the harvest would be himself. He is God, so you're praying to him. And those whom he instructs to pray are the ones who are going to be the answer to their prayers, because he tells them to pray that the Lord will send out workers, and then he says, and you're the ones going. So, of course, you know by now that the miracles and they are going to be given authority to do miracles is just as he was, and that's going to be to authenticate his ministry. His was a teaching ministry at this time, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven was coming. So he calls the 12 disciples in 10:1 and gives them his authority. He transfers his authority to them. And they are to go and do the same thing he's been doing, and it names them again here. I think we had them named in another passage. And he's going to send them out two by two, the Mark passage tells us. Why two by two? What would be the advantage? All right, that was the answer I was after.
Support.
And encouragement. When one's tired, the other one. Witnesses. God had established the principle that you don't accept a truth except on the witness of two. Safety,
prayer partners,
accountability, lots of good things for sending people two by two. It's not good that men should be alone. Yes, they do. And I'm sure it's very beneficial to do that. Now, he's going to give some instructions. And this is a quote from Stephen Lawson. He's my third favorite preacher right now. He says, God's work must be done in God's way, as revealed in God's work, if it is to experience God's blessings. And I think that's a kind of a thing to remember. God intends for us to do his work, not just any old way we want to, but according to his instructions. So God's work must be done in God's way, as revealed in God's word, if it is to know God's blessings. And he gives them some instructions. He told them to go nowhere among the Gentiles. So in the Galilee areas where they're going to be ministering, there are areas, I guess you could say maybe cities or pockets where Gentiles would congregate and areas where Jews would congregate. He said, if you go to a city, go to the Jewish quarter, so to speak. Don't go to the Gentiles and don't go down to Samaria. Why would he give those instructions? He's come for his people, the Jews, the chosen ones, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the coming of the kingdom is going to be predicated on the repentance of the Jews and the acceptance of him as Messiah. There will be no messianic kingdom if the Jews don't accept him. There won't be a kingdom right then. There will be eventually. But so the message, remember, is always repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the Jews must accept him as Messiah before there will be a kingdom that even Gentiles can get into. And so right now, At this point in his life, the message is to the Jews. Now, that will change, because at the end, he's going to say, go into all the world. He gives them instructions about what they are to do. They are to preach without getting paid, and don't charge for it. In other words, it was customary to support a rabbi as he went around teaching, and he's not forbidding them from accepting the report, but he's saying don't charge for your services. And if you are looking carefully at this and marking the differences, you will find that Luke tells them to take no staff. Mark tells them don't take anything for your journey except a staff. Did you discover that? Did you do any research to find out what the difference was or what this apparent contradiction was? Well, it was a bit of a shock to me when I discovered that contradiction, so I Googled it. It's the best source of information you can find. The answer is a bit complicated, but look at Matthew passage. It says, acquire no gold or silver or copper, no bag, no tunics or sandals. But the other two say, take nothing. So the harmony comes in the meaning of the words. Acquire, which Matthew uses, means to locate or obtain or go out and buy. But take, which Mark and Luke use, means to pick up or carry with you. So what he's saying is take what you have, take that staff you have, but don't go out and buy an extra one just in case. Don't go buy an extra pair of sandals. Don't go buy an extra tunic. The tunic was the undergarment, and I did not know this, but, rich people wore two. One set of underwear is enough for me, but if you were rich, you could wear two tunics. And if you were going on a trip, you might want to take two, so you'd have one to wash and one to wear. But he said, don't make extensive preparation, is what he's saying. You're going on this trip. I want you to travel lightly. Don't take a lot of stuff. Don't let anything slow you down, and don't be prepared. And I think what he is doing here is wanting to teach them to trust him to provide for their needs through the people that they meet and minister to. So this is their first journey out. He's going to change the instructions later, but this is their first trip on their own, and he's wanting them to learn to trust him to provide. He tells them to find a house where the person is worthy. Remember, Jesus has already preached through this area, so people have come to know him. And there will be believers when they go there. So find a believer and stay at his house. And if you find a richer believer, don't move to his house. Stay where you are. Be content with what you have been given, the hospitality that you've been given. Don't be concerned with creature comforts on this mission. And I've got to thinking about, are there unnecessary luxuries that are holding me back from fulfilling my ministry? And sometimes we can do that. We have enough money here in this country to buy luxuries. We can buy an RV and a boat, and we can be gone a lot sometimes and not fulfill our ministry. And not that there's anything wrong with that. We have had both, you know. But you've just got to be sure that nothing is slowing down your ministry or hindering your ministry.
Well, I'm laughing thinking about packing my suitcase. By the time I do that, I don't have time to minister, taking all that stuff.
Okay, packing and unpacking your suitcase, and it doesn't give you time. Huh? Okay, well, I guess you're just going to have to go in what you're wearing, Temple. What happens if they find a town that won't accept them? Shake the dust off. The Jews always did that when they left a Gentile country. So if you did it to a Jewish city, it would really be an insult to them. I'm treating you like a Gentile. There are going to be people who are going to reject the gospel, and don't waste your time. Once you have reached the point where you feel like they have fully and completely rejected what you have to say, then just move on. Pray for them, but move on. And it said to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So it's a public act saying, You have rejected Jesus, so now Jesus is rejecting you. Very serious indeed. Dr. Lawson says, some are going to receive you and some are not. There may be people who will name their babies after you, and there will be people who will name their dogs after you. So just expect it. Now in top of the next page, behold, I am sending you out as sheep. Now I want to go to page 92 and look at a comment I made there. I have the hardest trouble keeping all this stuff in order and understanding, so don't feel badly if you feel bad if you feel like you're doing this. He's made his two tours through Galilee, page 92, accompanied by some of his disciples. Now he's calling the 12 and sending them out. This is their first ministry mission, and his instructions seem to include or cover three periods of time. I wrote this down from Dr. Pentecost. He said Matthew 10, 1 through 15 talks about the 12 going out now. But from Matthew 10, 16, it talks about the time of the tribulation, and the time from 24 on talks about today. And I'm going to respectfully disagree with Dr. Pentecost and say I would prefer to divide that into two sections, not three. The first one would be the pre-crucifixion ministry of the disciples, and that's what we've just covered. Those are the instructions for the pre-crucifixion ministry. But I believe the last two cover the post-crucifixion ministry of Christ up until today, including the tribulation. So I'm just going to lump them into two. It makes a little more sense to me, and it may not make a hill of beans difference to you, but that's the way I look at it. So when we begin in chapter 10, verse 16 at the top of page 90 now, I think this is going to be talking about instructions for the post-crucifixion ministry of Christ. Not the one that they're going on now, but what will happen after he dies. And he's going to be defining what it means to be a disciple. And he goes on to say, I'm sending you out as innocent little sheep among wolves. Beware, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues. When they deliver you over, they're going to take you to governors and kings. None of that happened on that first trip. But this will happen after the crucifixion. So that's why I think the description is going to be from the crucifixion down until today. He's telling him that ministering for me is not going to be easy. Men are going to be naturally hostile to the gospel. And if you notice, it's talking about flog you in their synagogues. The opposition is not going to come from the common people, the poor in spirit people. It's going to come from the religious establishment. The courts and the synagogues and the Sanhedrins were all just like this, very closely interwoven. So when he talks about taking you before the courts and the governors and kings, he's talking about the religious people who are going to be persecuting him. He tells them not to worry about what they're going to speak, not to try to prepare a defense before you get arrested, but just trust the Spirit will tell you what to speak when you get there. And we saw last year when we studied in Acts, we saw Stephen. Boy, was he ever filled with the Spirit when he was being executed by the synagogue. So this will be a promise to them that they don't need to worry about their defense, that God will be there to not necessarily deliver them, but to tell them what to speak as a witness. That's the point of being a martyr. You are a witness to Christ, and as you die, you should still be witnessing to him. Dr. Lawson says what the church needs today is not greater membership, but greater discipleship. We need not more self-esteem, but more self-denial. And not more following a plan or a program, but more following of a person. So some pithy little words there. He's talking about even in the family, there's going to be hostility. There's going to be division in the family between those who accept and the one who does not. And then you come to the one who endures to the end will be saved. Do you have to maintain your faith to the end in order to be saved? Is it maintaining your faith that makes you saved in the end? Okay, that's not what this verse means. He's just, basically, the rest of the Bible will tell us that those who are saved will endure to the end. And I think he's telling us also, the word for saved can also mean not just spiritual deliverance, but physical deliverance. And maintaining your faith will deliver you, either deliver you to heaven or deliver you out of jail, as we saw happen in Acts. And I have a whole bunch of marks of a true disciple. I've got 8 or 10 here, and I'm going to try to remember them as I go through. But the first mark of a true disciple is endurance. A true disciple will endure in his faith. He will not turn his back on the Lord halfway along the way. And the next problem statement I come across is that you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What do you think he meant by that in the context of the lifetime of the 12? From the post-crucifixion ministry, what does he mean when he tells them, you're not going to make it through Israel until the Son of Man comes?
They were not going to see this new kingdom come.
All right, they were not going to see. But he says, you're not going to get through there until he does come.
Well, they went out and did this ministry, but then they all came back together, and he was with them.
And he was with them. So is that a false statement on the part of Christ?
No.
Okay, how do you reconcile it? Thank you, Shirley. Thank you very much for shifting the responsibility. You put a question mark there. Okay. The term Son of Man coming involves coming in his second coming, of course. But remember, he's coming to judge as well as to bless when he comes back the second time. And I think the best I can figure out what he's telling them is that after I'm crucified, you're only going to have about 40 years, and you're not going to evangelize all the cities in Israel before 70 AD when God comes in judgment and Israel falls. So that's one possible explanation. Another is that this would reach all the way down to the tribulation, and there's going to be only a very short time during the tribulation for Christ's disciples to evangelize the people in Israel, just a few short years. And I think that reaches down to the tribulation as well. It's a difficult saying, and I'm not real sure what it all means, but he is saying, for one thing, my coming is imminent, either in judgment or in blessing. So for the tribulation period, when they're going back and witnessing to the Jews, and you know there are very few Christian Jews in Israel today. It's a real evangelism field. So there will be ministers there like the two witnesses, the 144,000 scattered throughout the world. But you're not going to get Israel converted before I come in my second coming.
One of the things I read said that, you know, time is of the essence.
Okay.
So if you go somewhere and people reject you, don't stay there and keep going after it.
All right, that's good. Judgment is coming, so just time is of essence. And it may be that this is just an idiomatic expression. Sometimes we have those in Scripture that are meant not to be taken exactly literally, but to be taken as an idiom. So, like I say, judgment or blessing, they're not going to get through with the job of evangelizing all of Israel before he comes.
Well, one thing I read is they talked about that their mission was not going to be complete.
All right.
Never an end to the mission.
All right, never an end to the mission. You're not going to finish the job, but keep moving. All right, very good. Then he goes on to say, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And there's a second characteristic, and that is of a true disciple, and that is submission. The disciple hears what the master says and does it, as well as the slave. So we would submit our minds and our wills to a disciple. A third one here is that it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, so we should be imitators. Imitation is a mark of a true disciple. God formed us. Sin deformed us. Salvation has reformed us. And discipleship will conform us to the image of Christ. So we are to be imitators of our disciple, of our master. We come down to another statement. He said, they've called the master of the house Beelzebub. They're going to call you the same thing. And this just means Lord of the dung heap or Lord of the flies. It's a nasty term. So he said, they call me that, they're going to call you that. But have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. When I was younger, this will show you the danger of just picking out a little verse and reading it. I would read that and think, every sin I have ever committed is going to be thrown up on the video screen of heaven and everybody in the world is going to see it. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the people who are maligning disciples. They may be looking like the religious establishment, but there's going to come a day when you will know them for the hypocrites that they are. And people will know you for the true disciple that you are. So in my opinion, that's what's being said here when he talks about things being revealed. And I'm going to quit worrying about that video screen. They are to be brave. That's another characteristic of a Christian. Speak out. Proclaim. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. Proclaim it and don't fear those. Don't fear man, just fear God. There's going to be persecution. That's another thing that's true of a true disciple. We will be persecuted. Only as we pay the price of discipleship will others receive the free gift of grace. So it's going, do you know that the people in China and the people in Asia that we pray for that are being so persecuted, they're over there praying that we will be persecuted. We pray they won't be persecuted. They're praying that we will be, because it is a blessing to be persecuted for Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I wish that they wouldn't pray quite so hard. But they understand the benefit and the blessing of suffering for Christ and what a grace gift it is. And so they're praying for us to experience some. And I think their prayers are going to be answered pretty soon. Tells them not to fear God. He says, two sparrows are sold for a penny. I don't know about you, but I'm not real fond of sparrows. They came and come and eat all the bird food, and the pretty birds can't get it. But not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. And that means more than God knows that sparrow died. Apart from the will of your Father would be the implication here. So not one sparrow dies apart from the will of God. And not one disciple is going to die apart from the will of God. It's all in His control. The hairs of your head are numbered. The idea behind numbering is not just counting, but it is owning. You don't count somebody else's money, you count your own, don't you? So God is saying every hair on your head is owned by me, and nobody is going to touch it. So another characteristic is protection by God. And a third then, number six or seven, I think, will be confession. Because we will confess, a true disciple will confess his allegiance to Christ before the persecutors. Eighth one will be division in verse 34. Don't think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, I thought he was the Prince of Peace, and the angels announced, "Behold, he's bringing peace on earth, goodwill to men." What's the problem there? All right. Not right now. The peace that will come to the world will come when the Prince of Peace is ruling the world. Now we do have peace within, peace with God, but not necessarily peace with our mother-in-law or our brother or our sister, because they have rejected Christ. Truth is too important to compromise, and if peace comes at the point of compromising truth, we have to give up the peace. And that's not easy if it's a family member, is it?
If you're not being persecuted somewhere in your journey, might you ask yourself why now?
Okay. If you're not being persecuted somewhere in your journey, might you ask yourself why not? Is my witness not strong enough to cause any reaction? Or are you moving in the wrong circles? We tend to stay in our little holy huddle, don't we? And don't witness or speak outside our circle and where we would be persecuted. We're afraid of it. Billy Graham said, "Jesus invites us not to a picnic, but a pilgrimage. Not to a frolic, but a fight. Not an excursion, but an execution." So that's the characteristics of following Christ. The next characteristic I find is that there will be supreme devotion on the part of a true believer. He has to love Christ more than anyone else. And then we're to take up our cross and follow me. I ask you, what is involved in taking up the cross? All right. Okay, very succinct. To be publicly identified with him as a believer in him. The cross was not a pretty thing. I'm wearing a really pretty cross today, if y'all notice. You know where I got it. We have made it an ornament and something beautiful, but then it was the nastiest form of execution possible. It was even worse than the electric chair or death by lethal injection. It was humiliating. It was incredibly painful, actually no Roman citizen could be crucified. It was such a nasty means of execution. It was the worst way you could choose to humiliate someone. And that, by the way, is why Peter was crucified and Paul was beheaded. Paul was a Roman citizen, so he couldn't be crucified, but Peter wasn't. You need to die in order to live. You need to give up to gain. You need to sacrifice to succeed. Taking up a cross meant submission to the higher authority that was punishing you. In other words, it was submission to Rome. If you took up your cross and carried it, it meant that Rome was in charge of you. It was also a public confession of guilt, because they hung around your neck a placard that said your crime. And it was a death march. Taking up your cross is not, some people say, "Oh, my mother-in-law is the cross I have to bear." Well, no, this is I had a nice mother-in-law. But taking up your cross meant you were marching to your execution. So it's not a pretty thing, and it's not an easy thing. All right, you're right. Calvary had not happened, and they were probably not really aware of what he was talking about, just exactly what it was going to mean for them to take up their cross. It would be like our pastor telling us, "You're going to have to go to the electric chair for teaching this Sunday school class." I mean, you just couldn't imagine something like that happening. We come down to the end then of this page 90, and when I turned the page, I sent you all emails, and if you didn't get the email, I instructed you to circle and keep the first sentence on page 91. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. You keep that sentence and you mark out the rest of that page. And the paragraph at the top of page 92. You can mark that out. That's a duplicate. I screwed up. But when we go to Matthew 11, we're talking about the third tour now of Galilee for him. And we are ready for that in section 3 on page 94. Things are beginning to change. This is going to be kind of the pivotal point where things are going to change. Dr. Pentecost divided this up into sections, and you see at the top, this is 3, controversy over the king. There are about 12 sections in the study. Matthew has presented Jesus' legal, his moral, his judicial or civil right, and his prophetic right to Israel's throne. But now we're going to see that all of that is going to be rejected by the establishment, the religious establishment, and that begins with the rejection of the herald. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And so I ask you the question. He had been given irrefutable proof by the Spirit of God and the voice of God at the baptism that Jesus was the Messiah. So how could he ask such a question? Wow, I hadn't even thought about that. So the Pharisees could hear Jesus' answer. Okay. But what's behind John's doubt?
He thought that Jesus was going to bring judgment and he was just blessing people. Kind
of. Okay. He heard in prison about the deeds of Christ. That would be the healings and the teachings. And John had preached judgment. The axe is laid at the foot of the tree, or the root of the tree. So he's confused in his mind. Why hasn't judgment come? Anything else?
He was probably wondering why he was still in prison.
Yes. All right.
And so he probably just kind of had forgotten a lot because he was under such pressure.
Okay.
And was suffering so much.
He's human, isn't he?
Well, I wondered when I read that too, you know, in Isaiah, when it's telling about the Messiah coming, one of the things is to release the prisoners.
Okay. From their jail tales. Okay, good. She says, I repeat for the benefit of the recorder. John was preaching from the Old Testament and from Isaiah. That was his text. He was preaching from that. When God talks about judgment and the restoration of the glory of the Lord, and he's not seeing that judgment, he's not seeing the glory of the Lord come. Jesus was predicted to release the prisoners from captivity, and there he was in jail, and it was not a good jail. It was a nasty jail, nothing like what we have today for jails. So he's human being.
He replied to John's question. He left that statement out about setting the captives free.
Okay.
He put all the other things that he'd said earlier, but he did not say that.
He did not mention setting the captive free. You're right. He quotes from Isaiah and said, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." I had not realized that. He didn't say anything about setting the captives free. Okay. Faith does not falter when God works in unexpected ways. And John is having a little bit of faltering faith here. To do the messianic work and not bring in the messianic kingdom seemed a bit inconsistent to John. And I know he's miserable in that prison, and he is beginning to wonder. And there was also the factor that the picture of Messiah in the Old Testament has two parts, and they're very different. One talks about coming to rule and reign, and another talks about coming to suffer. Isaiah 53 talks about him, you know, coming to suffer, and then Isaiah 40 talks about the glory of the Lord appearing. So the Jews by this time had developed the theory that there were going to be two messiahs, one who was going to die and one who was going to reign. And when he uses the term, the one who is to come, that is a messianic title, the coming one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's saying, are you going to be the glorious king, or are you going to be the suffering king? So he's wondering, am I supposed to be looking for two messiahs here? So he's confused and he's discouraged, like we all get. You know, I also happen to think, had John not seen any of the miracles of Christ? Because it says when he heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. And I wonder if he had never heard or seen for himself the miracles that Christ was doing, which was in a verification of his messiahship. And Patty had a question. She said, why didn't Jesus go visit him in prison?
Well, he was there when the Father spoke to him.
That's right. That's a magnificent miracle when the Father spoke. But it is comforting, I think, and I don't know why Jesus didn't go visit John. I mean, why didn't he say, oh my goodness, John is all upset. Let me run over there and talk to John about this and set the record straight. He just said, look at what I'm doing. I'm doing the ministry of the Messiah. Be comforted. Trust me in this, is basically. Visited him in spirit or by spirit or by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, to offer comfort to him. and he ended it up by saying to the disciples, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So he's pronouncing a blessed on John if he just holds on to his faith in Jesus as Messiah. And then in order that the people not run John down, he turns to him and says, you went out in the wilderness to see a prophet. And John is a prophet, so don't you criticize him. That's what he means by a reed shaken in the wind. He's not vacillating. He's not wearing effeminate soft clothing. He was a prophet, and so you do not criticize what he has done. He is not only a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He is the herald of the Messiah. And he is also the greatest of those born among women, excluding himself, of course.
For me, he's a symbol of Christ, because as Christ suffers, he is suffering.
Okay. All right. He's a good disciple in that he is suffering and being sustained by the Father or by Christ as he is going through his suffering. I guess you could say he's a real good picture of what we've been talking about in the way of discipleship, isn't he? Suffering is not going to be easy. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What do you think Jesus meant by that? That was question number 4.
When John did a work, he was a human.
Okay. All right.
So, faith in God is what places a person in the kingdom. John was sent to do a work, and he did that work.
Okay.
But he believed in the Messiah through faith, just like we all do.
John could only anticipate the kingdom. He did not get to see the millennial kingdom come in. We will be a part of it, and John will too, but we have the privilege of announcing the kingdom has, the kingdom program or the redemptive program has been completed with the death on the cross. That's about all I could come up with.
I have one thought.
Good.
John was the best man, but we're the bride.
All right. John's the best man. He called himself that, but we're the bride, so we have a better standing in the kingdom. John was also the last Old Testament prophet. You realize that? So he's in the Old Testament era where we're in the New Testament era. Why do you think Jesus didn't set John free?
John had to fulfill a destiny made for him by God.
John had to fulfill a destiny made by him, made for him by God. He did not need to be highly honored and did not want to be highly honored. All right, very good. Did he fulfill everything that was predicted of the Elijah who was to come before the Messiah came? That was question number two. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Did John do that? "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the father to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Did he do that?
Not
what?
Not all of them.
Not all of them. That was conditional upon the repentance of the people, and he could not fulfill that part of the prophecy because it has that's what that last phrase means about turning the hearts. That's another idiomatic expression about turning everybody back to a right relationship with God, the God of the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is basically what that means. So he did what God had in mind for him to do, but he could not complete it because of the people. Let's see. The take it by force from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force or lay siege to it. He's warning them that already beginning with John's imprisonment, there's going to be violence against the kingdom and those who are involved in the kingdom. If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So, had the people been willing to accept the message of repent and trust in Christ, he would have fulfilled the function of Messiah and been the forerunner. But since the people did not repent, the leadership, now you understand, let's keep this in mind, that the common people, a lot of the people did, but it's the Jewish leadership, he's dealing with them as a nation. The Jewish leadership did not accept him, and so was not able to fulfill the job of Elijah, and so we will still be waiting for Elijah to come as a forerunner. And whether it will be Elijah who never died in his body or not, somebody will come back and fulfill the ministry of Elijah before the end of time, and it may be one of the two witnesses in the tribulation. Somebody will fulfill that office for him. He said, "You are just being childish." John came and he was very strict, and he didn't live in a palace, and he didn't eat fine food, and you didn't like the message he preached. And I came and I associated with you, and I went to your dinners and et cetera, and you didn't like that. You're just like children who won't play, won't take my marbles and go home. And at the end he says, "Yet wisdom is justified by her needs. By her deeds." And Luke says wisdom is justified by her children. How does that fit in with what Jesus is saying about himself and John? Did you understand that statement? There's a lot in here we don't understand. Okay, the best I could come up with is that the wisdom, quote, of the Jewish leadership will be shown by the results, which will be the judgment of 70 AD. But the wisdom of John and Jesus will be shown by the results, which will be salvation for the children. The so-called wisdom of the Jewish leadership will be shown by results. The nation will be destroyed in 70 AD. But the wisdom of John and Jesus' teachings will be shown by the result, which will be salvation for the repentant children or sinners. I liked one of the statements in the Think About It. The secret of not stumbling is leaving in the Lord's hands all that you don't understand. I remember Dawson Trotman. Was he Crusade for Christ or Navigators?
Navigators.
Drowned as a very young man, saving the life of two children. This man had enormous potential for ministry. Why, God, take him home at 39, I think, a very early age? You don't understand, but all you can do is trust that the fact that God knows what he's up to. That's what it all boils down to.
And that's why he did release John from prison, the same reasoning.
Okay. Why he didn't release John from prisoning? God knows what he's doing, and he has a plan, and he's working it out. And if we can't understand it, all we have to do is just say, okay, God, I trust that you know what you're doing. Things are about to change now when we get to the condemnation for unbelief or the curse on the cities of Galilee. At this point, he begins to denounce the cities where all of his miracles had been done. He is pronouncing, remember I told you last week when he pronounces the blessings and the cursings, well, here come the cursings. He has pronounced the blessings in Matthew 5, but from now on, because of the rejection of the leadership, and they are already plotting his death down there. He's in Galilee, and he's a little bit safer up there because most of the Pharisees and the Jewish establishments down in Judea. There are some up in there in Galilee, following him around and checking to see what he's having to say. But he's a little safer up there. So he's going to denounce the cities that had not accepted him. Chorazin is about 2 miles northwest of Capernaum. So they'd been within 2 miles of the headquarters of Jesus. Miracles had been performed there, but they hadn't believed. Bethsaida was where Philip was from, and I believe John and James were also from down there. He had done works down there. If the works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that's over on the Mediterranean coast. It's Phoenicia or Lebanon today, and that was where Jezebel came from. It's a very wicked place. And Jesus says, if I had done miracles over there and among the Galilees as I did here, among the Jews, they would have repented, and yet you have not repented. It's going to be more bearable on the day of judgment for them than for you. There are degrees of punishment. The people with greater revelation have the greater responsibility. Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? And apparently Capernaum considered themselves to be a wonderful city, and they were. They were a very prosperous city. You're going to be brought down to Hades, but Sodom would have repented. Why did the Jews, who had been so well taught in the scriptures about the Messiah and who were looking forward to his coming, reject him when he came? They weren't happy with the way he came, what it all amounts to. They had a long history of rejecting God. Moses called them a stiff-necked people. Ever since he got them out of Egypt, they were rejecting God. And so all that history kind of piles up on them. And they had rejected the revelation that was given to them. So they're going to be judged more severely than the Gentiles because they had more light than the Gentiles had. What was the sin that caused him to denounce Capernaum so strictly? As far as we know, they never mocked him, ridiculed him, stoned him, ran him out of town, or threw him over a cliff. So what's the sin?
Indifference.
Indifference. All right, they did not proclaim him as God's son.
They did not repent.
Indifference, failure to repent, no proclamation, no acceptance of him, no proclamation.
You know, the verse that says, be hot or be cold, but don't be lukewarm.
All right, they were kind of lukewarm, weren't they? They looked at his ministry and his deeds, and yet they would not accept him. So in Matthew 11, he says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The question I ask you was ultimately, why do people not believe? They choose not to.
That would mean giving up their current lifestyle and joys, possibly being persecuted by their friends,
separated from their families.
Mm-hmm. Lots of good reasons, but what does that verse say?
That they don't need to be chosen by Jesus.
Because God has not chosen them. That may be a very difficult thing for you to accept. But ultimately, your salvation is in the hands of God. He is the one who initiates salvation.
And the humble, they have to be humble.
You got to be humble to accept that. Yes. God is the one who initiates your salvation. He is the one who calls you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And that's what it boils down to. That's hard for us to accept because we like to think that I'm wise enough, smart enough, good enough, pious enough, that I would choose God. But Adam didn't choose God, and he was everything. He was perfect, and he had everything. It comes down to God's choice of you first. You choose him because he has chosen you, not based on anything he sees in you, but simply based on his grace. If you had anything to do with it, it is not grace. And that's what it boils down to. But on the other hand, he turns right around and says, come unto me. He issues the invitation. So the invitation goes out to everybody. That's called common grace. Everybody hears the invitation. Everybody is held responsible for how they respond to the invitation. So the first passage, 25 to 27, that's effectual grace. That's when God does call you. But 28 to 30 is common grace when he calls everybody. Those are terms that they use in theology. These people are carrying the heavy burden of trying to keep the law. They cannot keep it. They can't be as righteous as the scribes and Pharisees, but he's offering them rest. Salvation is offered to all. But the only ones who will respond will be those who are poor in spirit or the spiritually bankrupt or the ones that God calls and makes aware of it. Any comments or questions? And that's a dangerous question to ask.
I heard a good illustration. You probably heard it too. Someone, one of the old writers, said on the threshold of salvation, it says, whosoever will may come. But when you get on the inside, it says chosen before the foundation of the world.
Very good. Yes. Did you all hear that? You could say on the threshold of salvation, the door on the outside says, whosoever will may come. There will not be a person in hell who said, God, I wanted to believe and you wouldn't let me. You didn't choose me. But when you walk through the gate, you say, chosen from the foundation of the world. So that's kind of how you can reconcile it if you can. I really don't think that we can reconcile the tension there between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's very difficult.
Listening to you, how do you pray for the unbeliever?
I don't know which unbeliever is chosen, so I pray for them all.
Good.
Yes.
Because.
Yeah, and I evangelize.
I needed to ask the question.
Yes. You pray for the salvation of everybody. I don't know if you're elect or not, but I pray for you and I will witness to you. Of course, we know she's elect because she's here. But that's how you handle it. You don't know, so you give the gospel to everybody and leave it in God's hands.
Okay.
okay?
Well, and you made the comment, well, you know, she's elected because she's here. I had an instance this past weekend that a young lady said to me, well, I don't know why I'm here. She said, I want to believe, but I just don't know that I can.
Okay.
Yet, she was here.
Okay.
So she's at least in the right place.
All right. God is moving her
she's
toward that.
Yeah, and she is. Push, I said, he's chasing you down.
All right. Very good. All right. We have an example, I think, of someone who was chosen and someone who wasn't chosen in this next experience. When the prostitute, the lady off the street, comes in and anoints Jesus' feet. Notice that he's at the house of a Pharisee, so they're still inviting him in. But he did not extend the common courtesies to him, so he's not honoring him. He's maybe there just trying to test Jesus. So, I had you contrast the actions and attitudes of Simon and the prostitute. I'm going to give you a phrase that applies to Simon, and you tell me how the opposite is true of the woman. Simon was a respected member of society. She was a prostitute.
She was an outcast.
She what?
Outcast.
An outcast. Simon pretended to welcome Jesus.
She welcomed him.
She welcomed him and loved him greatly. Simon rejected Jesus as a prophet. He just called him teacher. She accepted him as Savior. Not just prophet or teacher, but as Savior. Simon ignored any gesture of welcome. What did she do? Gave all she had. She lavished everything she had on him. This would be a considerable amount of money. Simon was left in his sins. She was forgiven. Simon was left with his disdain, and she left in peace. The more we understand forgiveness, the more love we will have for Christ. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Any other comments or questions? Okay. I will see you next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, I thank you for all the truths we find in your word. Some of them are difficult to understand and to reconcile, but we must remember that your thoughts are higher than ours, that we do not see things from your perspective. And while we think that maybe perhaps you're unfair, that you do things you should not do, we know that it is all in your hands and we can trust you with it. We thank you that you have forgiven our sins and enabled us to love you. And we pray that you'll increase our love for you every day and increase our conformity to your image. In Christ's name, amen.